It was back in the early 1970s. I was a full-time college student. I was also working at two different jobs to pay for college. Between classes, I was working for an electrical and mechanical engineer. And then on Sunday mornings, I would go into a local bakery and make donuts. It was a fun job. But every Sabbath, I was involved in a brand new activity, something that was new. I had recently started attending Sabbath services when I was 18 years old. And I still had a lot of questions at that time, as did most kids my age. New in the church, you know, a lot of things were new to me. But there were always questions, and there were a lot of young people in the church. This was in Baltimore, where I was at the time. And a lot of the kids had questions. And, you know, in those days, there was one particular scripture that was very often quoted. And it was used very much. It was 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. It says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Now, how many times have you heard that? Probably in recent times, not as often as we heard it back in the 70s. Because at that time, men having long hair was in style, especially with young people. Many of the guys I knew in college had long hair. My faculty advisor in college, you know, I was a natural science major, and one of the instructors in the science department was my faculty advisor. He was a hippie type, and he had very long hair. I mean, shoulder length, down to here. And he looked every bit the typical hippie, as we called them. Also had a coworker in the engineer's office where I worked at. We had a coworker, and he was a mechanical engineer. And he was your typical everyday hippie. He and his wife lived, I believe, in some kind of commune with a bunch of hippies. That was popular back then, and hair, shoulder-length hair on guys was very common. But in the church, it was just not an acceptable appearance. And there were a lot of teens and young adults that felt a little oppressed by this. You know, why can't we have longer hair? And that scripture that I just read you was one that always came up. It was always one that was used. It was used in sermons and sermonettes. And it was used to give an answer anytime anybody had a question about why can't we do this. But we all understood, and we all complied with the scripture. One day, the pastor there had a question and answer meeting. Anything you want to know, here's your chance. Ask the pastor. And it was after services one day, and it was for all the teens and young adults. And I had a friend, his name was Mark, and he asked a question that day in the Q&A session that I will never forget. He said, "How long will the church allow a guy's hair to be? You know, how long can we wear it? We realize it shouldn't be down shoulder length, but how long can it be? What's the longest we can wear it and get away with it?" Basically, what he was asking is, what length can I get away with? The pastor's answer didn't state a specific measurement. He didn't say, well, 3 inches off of the shoulder. He didn't say 1 inch from the scalp. He didn't say anything like that. No, the answer that he gave was more on the lines of, That's not a question a true Christian should be asking. Because what you are generally asking there is, how close can we get to sin without actually sinning? You see, what the problem is here is that we are admonished in the Bible to hate sin, not to see how close we can get to it without going over the line, so to speak. If we do hate sin like we're supposed to, we will want to stay as far from it as we possibly can. And we won't try to get close, as close to it as the law allows. In discerning right and wrong, oftentimes we come up with something that we call gray areas. Areas where the answer of right or wrong could be determined by the individual's point of view. You might see it one way, somebody else sees it another way. The boundary line between sin and God's law for some people is often a little bit vague. It might even be slightly different for different people. We might all use different criteria to determine where that boundary line is between God's law and sin. How close can you approach the line without crossing it? That's what Mark's question was all about. How long can we wear our hair before we get kicked out of the church? If sometimes the boundary is a definite boundary, but it's a very fine line. And not everyone may know exactly where that line is. How close can you approach the line without crossing it? How can you be sure you're always on the right side of that line? Our job as God's people is to keep on the right side of the line, not to cross that line into an area of sinfulness. But how do we do that when the line is very fine? How do we do that when the line is this large gray area that we talk about? And how can we have the right perspective on what's right and what's wrong? So if you want a title today, the title today is Gray Areas and Fine Lines. We're going to talk about avoiding the gray areas and the fine lines. I was around during the time of the Vietnam War. I think most of us here were probably around at that time. I was in high school. The first part of college, I was there during the Vietnam War. And I remember at that time, of course, we started coming to church in 1969, and we had been getting the Plain Truth magazine for some time. And there was an article, which I believe it was in a Plain Truth magazine. Don't quote me on that. I don't remember if it was that or another publication that we had. But around the time of the Vietnam War, there was this article that I will not forget. It told of a specific danger along one specific waterway in that area of Southeast Asia where this war was taking place. And I believe, if memory serves me correctly, the body of water in question was the Mekong River, which was a boundary line between Laos and Thailand. And I think that was the river it was talking about, and if I'm mistaken on that, it's been a long time since I've seen the article, and I don't have it in my possession anymore, but I do remember this, talking about this river. I think that was the river. But this particular river, it makes sense because it was the border of Laos and Thailand. The international boundary was the center line of the river. So halfway across the river, you cross into the other country. Now, during the war, Laos and Thailand were on opposite sides. They were opposed to one another. The Laotian side of the river was patrolled by communist soldiers. So if you were on the Thailand side, and you were, let's say, the captain of a fishing boat, you had to be very careful, because crossing the boundary with Laos, which was the center line of the river, you could easily get shot by one of the Laotian soldiers. And you really didn't have to cross the line. All you had to do is get close to it, because in some cases, the soldiers would see you there, and it was a matter of shoot first, ask questions later. You know, well, you look like you're close to the line, so you're a target. So all you had to do was even get close to the line. And that's what this article was telling us about, was about how we need to stay clear of the line or we could get in deep trouble. Most boat captains on that river wouldn't come anywhere near the line. If it were me and I were a boat captain there, I would be hugging the shoreline to make sure I didn't come anywhere close. And they didn't take the chance of being accused of crossing the boundary, because crossing that boundary meant certain death for a trespasser. How close do you want to get to that line? It's not really worth it, is it? I mean, the view from the center of the river isn't much different from the view 10% of the way across. So you don't want to get even close to the line. Crossing the boundary would mean certain death for a trespasser. With the wind, or maybe with the current, you could cross the line without even realizing you'd done so. And so you had to be very careful. You know, a soldier might think you crossed the line, even if you didn't. He might think that you came too close to his side of the river. So on that river, you would do well to stay far from the line. There is a definite line between what is right and what is wrong. Which side are you on? Hopefully you're on the right side. But how close are you to it? How close are you to that line that divides us from an area of sinfulness? If we hate sin the way we're supposed to, I would think we want to stay as far away from that line as possible. We need to remove ourselves far away from what is evil. You know, God the Father himself does not allow any evil in his presence. You know, he won't approach it in any way. He won't allow it to approach him. We need to be that same way. We need to stay far from what is evil. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12. And I think of this when I think of this river with the boundary in the center. And if you cross it, you're going to get picked off by an enemy soldier. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. You don't want to get close to the evil world around you. You know, we can be caught in a snare if we get too close. We can be fighting for our life if we get too close. You can think of Satan's world as a minefield. You know that this, beyond a certain point, this field is full of mines. If you step on a mine, it will explode on you. It's hard to escape if you're in that field without hitting a trap or stepping on an explosive. You don't want that to happen. So you don't want to even get close to what could be certain death. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. First Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Emphasis on the very first word of that verse, flee. He says, don't just turn from it, run far away from it. It's the kind of thing that can ensnare you. Don't think you can get close to it and not be snared by it. There's a scripture here in Proverbs 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6, 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. You don't want to take fire to your bosom without your clothes being burned. It will happen. You don't even get close to what is sin. And in this area in particular, even close can constitute sin. And if nothing else, sin is in the mind. You know, in sexual immorality, as we're talking about here, that can be just in the mind. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Let's go on. Proverbs 5, verse 3. Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. You know, it might not be sin to go knock on her door, but don't go even close to it. Remove your way far from her, it says. Keep far from immoral people and immoral actions. Don't even get near the door because it can draw you in. Just like any addiction, it can be very hard to escape it. Proverbs 4, verse 24. It says, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. What you speak should not even be close to a lie. You know, we know we're commanded not to lie. We should not even come close to it. It says, put perverse lips far from you. Stay far away from it. Don't try and get as close to a lie as you can without being a lie. Deceitful words create a need for more deceit. And if you're just a little bit deceitful with somebody, sometimes you have to be a little more deceitful than that just to cover up the previous lie. And it kind of grows after a while. It's sometimes hard to get out of one lie without backing it up with more. In Proverbs 30, verse 7. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. When it says remove falsehood and lies far from me, it means don't allow me to even get close to a lie. There's no room for half-truths. There's no room for lies of omission. You know, you can sometimes lie without saying a word. We shouldn't utter anything that's even close to a lie. Nor should we imply things that are not 100% true. We can lie by implication. We can imply something. We can cause somebody to believe something because of the way we word our sentence. And yet, even though it might be totally truthful what we're saying, it might have an implication of something else. You see, getting too close to the boundary can be deadly. You get too close to this boundary of sin, and it can ensnare you. Your own human nature can overtake you and entice you to cross that line. And you might be in a weakened state and follow that human nature. We need to know where that fine line is, and we need to stay away from it and not go near it. Back in 1972, when I was still in college, I took a class in geology. It's part of my natural science major. It was one of the required courses. And I went with my geology class on a field trip one day to a place called Whiting's Neck Cave in West Virginia. It's a beautiful area right on the Potomac River. We went to the cave and we explored the cave, and then we came out of the cave and there was a field there. And across the field, if you walk through the field and through some trees, there was a cliff overlooking the Potomac River. A very beautiful area, very breathtaking. This cliff was well over 100 feet high, and it was a very steep drop to the river below. I will never forget that. There were some daring students in that class who went to the edge of the cliff and sat down on the top of this cliff with their feet hanging over the edge. They brought their lunch with them, and that's where they ate their lunch. And I'm looking at them like, I don't want to look. I just want to look away. And it made me nervous just watching them there on this cliff. It's like I say, it was well over 100 feet to the bottom, and it was straight down. You go over the edge, it's all over. There were several students, including yours truly, who avoided going to the very edge. And we got within a few feet of it. That's close enough for me. I could see all that I needed to see. But we saw what they were doing on the edge as an accident waiting to happen. One inadvertent, unexpected move, and it would all be over. By not sitting on the edge, you're not going to have such an accident. But those who were sitting on the edge didn't have that guarantee. They could have had a serious accident. Now, I'm glad to say all returned safely. Nobody got hurt. But it could have been very different because they were right on the edge. The boundary of sin is just like the edge of that cliff. The closer you get to it, the more chance there will be a disaster. If you don't get near it, you don't have that worry. The closer you get to it, your chance of failure gets a little bit greater. You have a little bit more chance of a disaster as you approach it. But if you don't get near it, your chance of failure gets smaller. And we had a blind student in the class. And I believe, if I recall correctly, his name was Tommy. He was a young fellow, probably maybe 20 years old at the most. He was he was a very friendly sort of guy, but he was totally blind. He couldn't see the breathtaking view that we had from that cliff. And he was led up to the cliff by one of the other students in the class. It was a young lady who carefully guided him to within a few feet of the cliff. She was very careful, and she was cautious about where he was stepping, making sure that he wasn't getting too close. And she did a very good job of taking care of him and guiding him to the cliff. And then she described to him where he stood and what she could see from that point, just trying to describe to him the great beauty of that location. You know, up to the edge, it is a great view. It's very breathtaking. But you cross over that line and it's certain death. You're not going to survive a fall. Since that time, I've returned to that location several times, and I've taken some friends there. And you know what I always did when I took a friend there to Whiting's Neck? I blindfolded them. And I carefully guided them out to the cliff, just like this young lady guided this blind student. And then we would get to the edge of the cliff, and I would say, okay, now take your blindfold off. Whoa! You talk about breathtaking. You have no idea that you're in such a beautiful place until the blindfold comes off. So I've taken some friends out there and let them experience that amazing view. And it's even more amazing, especially if you aren't expecting a cliff to be there. If you aren't expecting this great big canyon below your feet. It kind of reminds me of a scripture of how Satan has blinded this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And we read about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Because Satan certainly has blinded man. He's blinded man from the law of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Satan has blinded man from God's law. A lot of people think they keep God's law. They don't know God's law. They don't know about the Sabbath. They don't know about the holy days, because man has been blinded by that. And Satan has done that. He has blinded them, just like I blindfolded my friends, taking them up to the cliff. But you see, what Satan does is he blinds man, then he leads them to the boundary of sin, and then leaves them there. He wants them not to see the boundary. He wants them not to realize it's there and hope they wander across it. And by so doing, they're destroyed. By keeping them in the dark, he can lead them over the edge. That's his way of operating. He takes us to that line and then lets us go, lets us wander. And we wander right across it. Just a couple of weeks ago, we finished observing the Days of Unleavened Bread. And in keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread, sometimes we might encounter things that we consider to be gray areas. A gray area, that's when you have the boundary line clouded, so you can't really see where it is. What is the biblical command regarding leaven? Let's just talk about this for a few minutes. We've just been through these days. It's still fresh in our mind, I'm sure. So let's consider this for a minute. Exodus 13, verse 7. Exodus 13, verse 7. This is the command regarding leaven. It says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. What does the Bible mean when it says leavened bread? The Hebrew word, it's Strong's number 2557, chametz, which means ferment. That's what leavened bread is. It's where it has been acted upon by a substance which has fermented, such as yeast. It ferments. The word leaven is the Hebrew word seor, Strong's number 7603. Seor means a yeast cake, as swelling by fermentation. That's what was being talked about in Scripture regarding leaven and unleavening. Biological leaven, such as yeast or sourdough, was the only type in use at that time. But today we have many items that can be used to leaven dough. Are they all to be removed from our houses as well? Now, maybe you've asked this question before. Certainly cookies and cakes and crackers and things like that are all made with a substance we call baking soda. And it's used as a leavening agent for many products. There are some other products and some other chemicals that are used to make dough rise. And so as a result, we completely remove these things from our premises before the days of unleavened bread come. Now, some of these products make dough rise, but not necessarily by fermentation, which is what the Bible talks about. So are these things also to be removed from your house? Well, I think you know that because they do act as a leavening agent, yes, we do. We do remove them. But what about a product that sometimes is used as leaven and sometimes it isn't? Do we have here a gray area? I've been asked this question many times because baking soda fits this category. It has many uses. It's not just used to leaven dough. Yes, it does have that use. It's used to make different kinds of dough rise, where it is used as leaven. But it's also used not in a leavening sort of way in some types of toothpaste and laundry detergent. Do you have to get rid of that too? And people will always ask me, do I have to throw out my toothpaste? It has baking soda in it. Sometimes people use it to keep their refrigerator smelling fresh. That's not a leavening use of baking soda. Do you have to get rid of that? Is it okay to keep it depending on how you're using it? Well, perhaps this is what we would call a gray area. Now, I think most of us would say that it's okay to keep it for non-leavening uses. But let me carry this a little further, because I discovered something this year just prior to the days of unleavened bread, and I never knew this before. Did you know that at Kentucky Fried Chicken, if you get their French fries, and yes, they do sell real French fries now, not just the big fat steak fries they used to sell, but now they have French fries too, ordinary French fries. Do you know that their French fries contain baking soda? Why? No. Do you know that one of my favorite things in the world, Taco Bell's Fiesta potatoes? Oh, yeah, they're so good. With that cheese dripping all over them, they're getting hungry thinking about it. Contains baking powder. Why? Don't know. Certainly not to leaven anything, probably to color it or to give it a little crispiness, a little bit of crunch. Don't know for sure. It's not used as a leavening agent. So is it okay to eat those things during the days of unleavened bread? Well, Maybe that's a gray area. Maybe you don't know where that line really is. No doubt you've heard of people before making a cake for the Days of Unleavened Bread without leavening, but they make it, it's what's called a 7-Up cake. 7-Up is a carbonated beverage, not typically a leavening agent. But in this particular recipe, that's what it's used for. The CO2, the carbon dioxide in the 7-Up, you know, the bubbles that appear when you shake the bottle. I don't recommend you do that, it'll explode. But the carbon dioxide that's in there, that's dissolved in the liquid, transfers to the dough when you pour the 7-Up into the dough, and the dough rises. Those carbon dioxide bubbles get into the dough and make it rise, just like baking soda would. But baking soda is a leavening agent. Or is it? Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. 7-Up has the same effect as baking soda. It adds carbon dioxide to the dough. And when you're finished, the cake looks just like any other leavened cake, or very close to it. Is that acceptable? Should we try to get as close to having something leavened as we can without going over the line? Are we trying to make what is unleavened look leavened? I think we try to do that sometimes. We try to make things that look like they're leavened when they're really not. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, this is my answer to that question. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. It says, abstain from every form of evil. Now, if you read it in the Old King James, that's the New King James Version, but in the Old King James, it says, abstain from the appearance of evil. So why should we make what's not sinful look sinful? Think about it that way. Do we really want to make something look like it's leavened when it's not, or maybe it really is, and we don't consider it that way because it's a gray area? Of course, you could avoid all of these things just to be safe. If they're gray areas, you might want to stay away from them. Are they really leavened? Because they're not fermenting anything, they're just adding bubbles. You know, you could question that all day long. And not everyone is going to interpret the wording of the law the same way. People see things differently. Some will go by the exact technical wording of the law. Others may act in accordance with what they think is meant by the law. But you see, we have a problem if you're obeying the technicalities of the law. If you're just technically obeying what God says. Are we obeying if we go right up to the line? Right up to that fine line? Or shall we not even cross into that gray area around it? Avoid it entirely. Is it enough to obey what the law says, technically? The Pharisees were known for their strict obedience to God's law. Whatever the law stated, they adhered to it, technically. Just technically. They kept what we call the letter of the law. Go to Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The Pharisees, they paid their tithes. You could not fault a Pharisee for not paying his tithes. He was very meticulous about it. In fact, he was so meticulous, he would divide out his income very carefully to make sure that he was exactly giving a tenth, not one speck more. He says they neglected the most important part of it all, justice, mercy, and faith. And he called these the weightier matters of the law. What did he say? The weightier matters of the law. So that means that these things were of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith were just as much a part of the law as the law itself, as tithing, or whatever the law is that you're discussing. These spiritual factors are just as much a part of the law. But see, the Pharisees, they were looking for that fine line. They were looking for that precise boundary. And they would go right up to it and try not to cross it. But they would go right up there, right, meticulously measuring their tithes out. That form of righteousness is not good enough. Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And they didn't have that righteousness that God is looking for. They were by no means righteous. They were far from being righteous. They weren't even close. Christ went on to show that the spirit of the law is what's important. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, the Pharisees may have stopped at the line of murder. Maybe they wouldn't think of actually taking a life. But they'd trample all over anger and hate. You know, that was not a problem for them. Spirit of the law, that's what we're talking about here. You can't just go up to the fine line and say, this is it. This is, I can go this far. There was a lot more to it. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Pharisees knew the technical boundaries of adultery. They knew where that line was. And at what point can you say that you have officially committed adultery? Maybe just prior to that line, you can't say that it's official yet that you've done that. But what Christ is saying here is that lustful thoughts and lustful fantasies are just as sinful. They're just as wrong. And so it's not that fine line. You don't want to get that close to the line. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. I said a little bit about this in the first part of the sermon. 2 Timothy 2, 22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Youthful lusts are something to flee from, run away from. Don't try and get as close to sin as you can without sinning. Get as far away as possible and pursue spiritual things like righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's amazing. We can always find a way to rationalize things in our own mind, can't we? Well, I can do this. I can't do that because that's sinful, but I can do this. Well, let's see about that. We can convince ourselves that a particular action is not sinful. We can justify pretty much anything we want if we try hard enough. We can create a gray area, even if it's just in our own mind. In Galatians 5, verse 25, notice what it says there. Galatians 5, 25. It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's possible to obey the law technically, but not walk in the Spirit of the law. We need to walk in the Spirit of the law. That's the weightier part of the law that he was talking about. You can be determined in your mind that you will never, ever, ever commit adultery, physically speaking. But if you get involved with something like, let's say, pornography, you're feeding that lustful thought. It's like going to the edge of a cliff, but not over the edge. You just go right up to the edge. And if you lean over to get a better view, you're in big danger. You want to keep the law, but it really isn't in your heart. It's not something that you are keeping in the spirit. You might be keeping the letter of the law, going up to the line. But if you lean over that line, you might topple over and fall and cross that line. You want to keep the law, but it's not in your heart. In fact, you might even say that you might even wish that a particular law didn't exist. Oh, why did God have to give us that law? I wish that one would just go away. You know, maybe it has to do with lying. I wish that we didn't have this commandment about lying. There are so many times I'd like to just get out of a situation by saying something that's not true. But I can't because there's this law that I have to follow. Did you ever think about that? Is there any law that God has given us that you kind of wish he hadn't? Well, I hope not, because then it's not in your heart. Is there any scripture that you wish wasn't in the Bible because it keeps you from doing something you would like to do, but you don't do it because you know you can't? Not that you don't want to, but because you can't. It's still in your heart to do it, but you don't do it. There might be a certain scripture like that that you wish were not in the Bible, like my friend Mark. It's a shame for a man to have long hair, and I'm sure he wished that verse wasn't in there, because I know he would have loved to have had long hair. How can you make gray paint? How do you get gray paint? Well, you take a can of white paint, you put a little bit of black in it, stir it up. And the darker the gray you want, the more black you put into it. Gray areas can be like a little bit of good with a little bit of evil mixed in. And that describes most unchristian religious practices, like pagan holidays. Pagan holidays were meant to be, and they were designed to be, a little bit of good with a little bit of evil mixed in. It was a festival to honor God, but we throw in some of the pagan stuff to attract some of the pagan people into our religion. That's how they got started. That's how the pagan holidays came to be. Makes it easier to get drawn into Satan's world. We don't want to be involved in anything that's gray like that. Things that are a mixture of good and bad. And we don't want to be involved in the gray areas. such as God's way of life mixed in with a little bit of man's way of life. We don't want that. Such gray areas are a blend of black and white, and we need to stay away from them and stay well within the law of God. Gray areas make it hard to see where the line really is. You have to know where the line is in order to stay far away from it. You might accidentally wander too close to it and not realize it. What if that blind student hadn't been carefully guided to the cliff? He wouldn't have known it was there. What do you think would have happened? Wouldn't have been nice. Would have been a very bad ending to that day. Let's not be asking questions like, how close can I get before it becomes sin? If you try to get as close as you can, obedience is not in your heart. Or if you rationalize to make something appear a little less sinful. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In God's kingdom, his law is going to be put into the hearts of people. This is the new covenant that God will make with mankind. And he's already given you that. He's already given it to you in your heart. Get into verse 34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." In the kingdom, there won't be a gospel being preached the way it is now, because everyone will already know God's way. They'll be living the gospel of the kingdom because they'll be in the kingdom or governed by the kingdom. They'll be citizens of the kingdom. They will know God's way. They will know God's truth. And no one will be trying to get as close to sin as is technically allowed. And that day, we can be very happy because there will be no more gray areas and no more fine lines.